Those backgrounds are pretty appropriate, all the snow that we had. I was like, good job, Trevor. Our world has had some great things happen, which we celebrate. And one thing that happened 7 years ago today was I asked Rachel to be my wife on 11-11-11. Yeah, I should have had a picture of that, but that was a pretty nice day, South Carolina. Definitely wasn't like this on the ground in Georgia. But we also have some dark parts about our history that we mourn and we can't forget. One of those dark times of our world's history took place in a country called Yugoslavia in Eastern Europe, right there in the early 1990s. This country was formed soon after World War I and took on the communist regime. And once the Iron Curtain fell in the 90s, this country began to break apart. The provinces of Slovenia and Croatia, there you see on the map, declared independence, and war quickly followed between Serbia and the rest of those provinces. Ethnic tensions were brought to a forefront, and people who had lived together in peace for generation upon generation suddenly turned against one another. They turned against their neighbors. Starting in April 1992, Serbia set out to ethnically cleanse Bosnian territory by systematically removing all Bosnian Muslims, known as Bosniaks. Serbia, together with other Bosnian Serbs, attacked these Bosniaks using the former Yugoslavian military equipment. And they surrounded Sarajevo, the capital city. Many of these Bosniaks were driven into concentration camps. Women and girls were gang-raped, and other civilians were tortured, starved, and murdered. The ethnic cleansing of Yugoslavia. But you see, these Serbs, they carried out what they thought was a purification of their country. They wanted to remove all the Muslims, the Bosniaks, from their country. But why do I tell you this? Why do we go back to this dark part of our world's history? Sometimes we still tend to think of God's people as ethnicities, as nation states. We can look at the country of Israel as God's people. We look at Americans as God's people. We look at today's Arabs or North Koreans or Iranians and say, those could never be God's people. Well, in this passage that we're going to look at in Zephaniah, it takes a really dramatic turn. God has just poured out his wrath on the world. And what kind of people are left? What's the nature of the people who survive the wrath of God, God's cleansing of the world? The people who are left don't belong to a particular ethnicity, a particular people group, or a particular nation state, or a particular domination for our context here. But what we have described here in this four verses that we'll read is the nature of God's purification, God's cleansing of the land. Looks far different from what we see in the 1990s in Yugoslavia. And yet, what is the nature of the people who are removed? What is the nature of the people who are left? Why does God choose to purify the land? Let's take a look at this passage and see. Zephaniah, we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. It's found on page 659 in your chair Bibles, or you can use this handy-dandy diagram, which we actually only need for one more week, believe it or not, as we come to the end of our Zephaniah series. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 to 13, the hope of promised purification. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong, they will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The word of the Lord. If you remember nothing else from today, remember this sentence, which I'll be referencing many times. We will be purified or saved in order that we can worship and glorify the Lord. We will be purified in order that we may worship and glorify the Lord. We're going to break down the nature of our purification into two parts. One, that our purification is community-oriented. We sang a lot of songs about we the people of God. So we're going to talk about what does it look to have a community-oriented purification. And two, our purification is God-focused. So let's take a look at number one. Our purification is community-oriented. So, like I mentioned, instead of dealing with God's enemies and talking about wrath and doom, Zephaniah gives us a glimpse now of how God will relate to his people. How does God relate to his people? God says in verse 9, "Then I will purify the lips of the people, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord." It's important that we realize that we do not get purified on our own. We don't do something. In Japan, they drink water or they walk through smoke so that they can purify themselves. That's not the nature of our purification in regards to God. The sort of heart change that we need is only something that can be effected from a powerful God outside of us. We say this a lot, but remember, we're more wicked than we dare believe. Our hearts are always bent on evil. I mean, just look at a toddler if you want to, you know, question my judgment on that. We have a deep love of self that's just ingrained in us from the time that we're born. And the only way we overcome that deep love of self is by the empowering work of God from outside in our hearts. God does the work of purifying, and then later it says God does the work of removing the pride so that he can leave the humble, those who are willing to be humbled as his remnant. If we look carefully at these four verses, though, and we take them in the overall context of the Bible, what God's set out to do from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, we see this referencing back to the Tower of Babel. Do you guys remember that story from Sunday school? The Tower of Babel takes place in Genesis 11. Humanity, believe it or not, they still had one language at the time. Imagine how simple life would be if we all had one language, you know? So these people, all humanity, they banded together under one language, and they set out to build a tower that reached the heavens. The reason they wanted to do this is because they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be God, essentially. They also didn't want to be scattered over the earth, you can see in Genesis 11. They, even though God had commanded them to subdue the earth and fill it, which pretty much means scattering across the earth, but they didn't want to be scattered. So we see Genesis 11, the people on the earth setting themselves up against God's will. God scatters them across the world, and a key point there is he changes their lips. He changes their language so they're confused. They have to scatter across the world in their different languages to keep them from banding together to rebel against God. But in this few verses here, we see this beautiful reversal of what happened, what took place in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. Instead of confusing their lips, God purifies them. Instead of scattering them across the world, it says that God gathers his people so they can all together call on the name of the Lord, shoulder to shoulder, and serve him. You see, prophecies that were made in the Old Testament often had many layers of fulfillment. So 50 years after Zephaniah prophesied these things, Israel was eventually cast away from their inheritance as God's people in their land, and they're sent out to be scattered across the Middle Eastern region, okay, specifically in a place called Babylon. But then 7 years after that exile, God revisits his people and he brings them back to their inheritance, modern-day Israel, the promised land. But then we see this prophecy once more taking a new layer of fulfillment when we look in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. When the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, goes forth to all nations, reaching to the furthest corners of the world in order to create a people for himself. We are purified in order that we can worship and glorify the Lord, right? We, the church, were rescued from the love of self, from setting ourselves up against God in order that we may call on the name of the Lord. Sorry, I'm having problems with this right now. And serve him shoulder to shoulder. Guys, this is a picture of what the church is to be. A people of worshipers. A people of service. A people who trust in the name of the Lord. Our purification is not for individual happiness or self-fulfillment, but it's so that God can create a new people for himself. God's always about creating a people, not just saving individuals, but calling families, calling individuals to be part of something bigger, the family of God. So our purification is community-oriented. Let me illustrate this view with something scientific. Blue zone spots, maybe you guys have heard this, are areas in the world where a majority of individuals live a lot longer than the average life expectancy and also have a much higher quality of life. These are the five original blue zone spots. One of them, which happens to be in Japan, in the islands of Okinawa. Okinawans have this term called moai, moai. And it's a support group that starts in early childhood that goes on to their 100s. There's many, many people who live to their 100s there. Originally, these moais were formed to pool the resources of the community. If someone needed some capital to buy land or for a crisis, the only way to do this was to rely on your community, to rely on their moais. Today, though, the idea has expanded to be more of a social support network, a cultural tradition for built-in companionship, kind of like a small group. But, you know, research shows, all the research shows that having strong social connections can have a long-term impact on our health and happiness. This is non-Christian scientists who are saying these things. Loneliness can decrease your life expectancy by 8 years. People without close friends are more likely to develop chronic diseases such as heart disease, diabetes, and depression. They're also at a higher risk for having a stroke. So these Okinawans seem to have this community companionship thing figured out, but how about the church? How about the American church? If there's so many health benefits to being in a community for our physical, our emotional, our mental health, does this companionship and community correlate to also our spiritual health, do you think? How big a priority is it for you to gather together here on a Sunday morning and worship? Clearly, you guys are here now, so it's a priority for you. But if God's ideal is for all people, his people, to gather together, to call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder, are we as a church striving for that sort of community? Our purification is community-oriented. God never intended for his people to live in isolation from one another. But we all know that even though we come here on a Sunday morning, it doesn't necessarily translate to living in community. Living in community takes authenticity, takes intention, and it takes humility. Notice that God says here, he leaves the meek and the humble, but removes the proud. In a world where people push each other aside to climb up the ladder or mock one another in order to boost their self-esteem, that is not the way that God's people are to act and to behave, we're told here in Zephaniah. We're kind of warned and reminded of this in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not forsake meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, and all the more as we see that day approaching. Capital D, day. That day is the final judgment day, when this prophecy that we read in Zephaniah has an even greater layer of fulfillment, when God will judge his enemies, the proud at heart, and he will gather his humble people to be his true worshipers. So how do we pursue authentic community? How do we strive for that in this life, even though it's broken? We haven't quite seen the full fulfillment of this yet. Well, first, start by regularly committing to worship with God's people on a Sunday morning. Make it a priority in your life. Of course, there's circumstances, sick kids, a vacation, business, and God knows those things, but God also sees our hearts. And are we striving to live for a love of self or a love of God and others? Let us love one another. Let us strive for this kind of community by making corporate worship a priority in our lives. And two, look for ways that we can serve God shoulder to shoulder, in church and outside of church. We have countless opportunities. And if you don't know where to start, we have a welcome center in the back that has plenty of opportunities for you to get involved. Or just talk to anyone in your row or to any of the pastors or the staff here. If we're to strive for this authentic community, if we're to really live out this, then it will involve serving God with our brothers and sisters here in church. And three, join a small group or a discipleship group, which kind of translates into more authentic community. And I'm part of one. We meet once a week. We ask questions like, have you actually spent time in God's presence this week? Are you striving after Jesus? Are you loving your spouse and your kids well? Our purification is community-oriented. We are not saved so we can continue to remain as individuals among God's people. So what step are you going to take today to make this community-oriented aspect of our faith and salvation more a reality in your life? Our purification is community-oriented. And two, our purification is God-focused. Number two, our purification is God-focused. This may seem really obvious, right? Our purification is God-focused, of course. But it's also obvious to lactose intolerant people that eating ice cream is going to ruin your stomach for the rest of the day. But we do it anyways, right? We ignore the truth. We forget it. We may know that we're saved to bring God glory. And yet we forget, ignore, we continue to live for ourselves. We're self-focused. We have a deep love of self ingrained in us, like I mentioned. So what is the end goal here? What is God after for our purification? God essentially gives us a picture of what those who will remain, those who weather God's judgment, will be doing. Take a look at these lists here. We will be calling on the name of the Lord. We'll be serving God shoulder to shoulder. We will bring God offerings. We will trust in the name of the Lord. What's the focus of each of these things right here, these activities? It's not me. It's not our families. It's not our workplace, our school, or our friends. It's God. And notice that we're doing these things here with other people around us. It's a community-oriented purification that's focused on God. You see, when we come to understand that the ultimate purpose of our life is centered on bringing God glory, which essentially means making Him the most important part of my life and elevating Him higher, and worshiping God, which means giving our hearts not to things like wealth or security or safety or comfort, but giving our hearts primarily to God, we will be absolutely satisfied, it says here right in Zephaniah. Whether or not we can attain those things, though, like security, safety, wealth, and comfort, won't matter because we'll have attained the thing that matters the most, God, the end goal of our lives. A life spent engaged in calling on God's name in authentic worship and service is a life that matters and a life that's fulfilling. And we see the beautiful outcome of that community-oriented, God-focused purification in this last part of verse 13. He kind of sneaks that in there right at the end and uses this sort of shepherding imagery. Look at the end of verse 13. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. They, referring to that remnant, God's people who are purified, who are willing to be humbled, they will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. We will be shepherded. You know, recently, Donald's been saying this thing. He says, Daddy, Jesus is my pastor. And Rachel and I, we kind of looked at each other. We're like, okay, where did he get that from? You know, how did he formulate his thoughts, which I often think about for my three-year-old. But then, you know, we kind of corrected him. We're like, no, actually, Jesus is more like our shepherd, Donald, or you can say he's our savior. But the more Rachel and I, we thought about it, the more we realized, actually, Donald's right. Jesus is like our pastor, which that word essentially comes from the word for shepherd. Jesus leads us. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us to still waters. Jesus restores our soul. Essentially, the Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2, this imagery that comes out here, He feeds us. It's a beautiful part of the Bible if you ever just want to park out and just spend time in God's presence. Going to those verses. Church, our promise of remaining God-focused in our purification is that we will be given provision, we will be given rest, and we will be given security. Three things that we long for, that we strive, we labor, and we toil for, when God says, I'll give those things to you if you let me lead you there. We will be purified in order that we may worship and glorify the Lord, resulting in letting our hearts and our souls be pastored, shepherded by Jesus, our shepherd. There's this well-known poem written by William Ernest Henley. We've used it before, but it really captures this strong ethic that we've seen in every single culture, in every part of history, from the beginning of time till now. It's called Invictus, and it was written by Henley when he was 27 years old. He had just battled tuberculosis of his bone for a number of years, which resulted in the loss of his leg, and also resulted in the loss of his life when he was only 53. Henley was a self-confessed atheist. He didn't believe in the existence of God. So he had no one to look to except himself for strength. There was no higher purpose in life or pain. Henley had to weather the wrath and the pain like a man, with his own strength. This poem, in the words of John Bloom, a writer on Desiring God, is like a poetic middle finger to the cosmos and God, he says. I'll just read the last few lines. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. If you remember, in this few verses of Zephaniah, God's people has weathered the wrath of God. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, in your minds, put that poem that I just read against the imagery and picture the words of this passage in Zephaniah, verses 9 to 13. What is the focus of this poem? Me, self. And what is the focus of our purification in our lives ultimately to be? God. We may look at these last few words, and I confess I used to when I first heard this poem, and think, man, that is greatness. That is courage. That is resolve to be like the phoenix rising from the ashes to live again. But in the words of John Bloom, who addresses this poem, says, self-centered, self-exalting, courageous resolve is not true greatness. It is greatness perverted. You see, we aren't saved from our sin and our hopelessness and our love of me so that we can just go back to doing the same thing, living for me. We don't make a choice to begin following Christ only to then make every other choice in our life in the name of me. God intends to remove our pride, our arrogant spirit, our haughtiness, our evil to desire to do whatever we want to get what we want. God's purification knocks us down from being at the center of our hearts and our thrones so that the rightful king may come and take residence in our throne of our hearts. But unfortunately, we take after our ancestors, Adam and Eve. What do? In Genesis chapter 3, they took the fruit of the tree and they said, you know what? I want to decide what's good and evil. I want to be the captain of my ship, the master of my fate. I want to be God. Fast forward to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, which we already referenced. What do they want to do? They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to put them up. They wanted to be God. But you and I, we never wrestle with that, do we? No. That's the story of every person who's ever lived, and that's the story, if we're honest, about you and me. We want to captain our ships. We want to determine our fates. We want to live for me. We like to think that my soul, my plans, my dreams belong to no one else but me. But please heed the warning that's also in this passage. Prideful spirits will be broken. God will remove the arrogant and the haughtiness, those who set themselves up against God. So what does a God-focused life look like? If we're striving for that, what does it look like? It looks like regular worship of God, regular putting God at the throne of our hearts, regular gathering in corporate worship like this. In this passage, it looks like serving with God's people, serving for a common purpose of greater good than myself. It looks like trusting in and submitting to the authority of Jesus, not myself. It looks like daily being shepherded into the presence of God, like we read there at the end of verse 13, so that at the very core of who I am can be restored and refreshed by the presence of Jesus. Guys, Zephaniah gives a clear picture of what the remnant of God, God's people, will be engaged in. And are we striving for that? Or are we still striving for me? When Yahweh God is worshipped and glorified and trusted as he deserves to be, we will then regain the true captain of our ship and master of our fate and soul, Jesus Christ. We will be purified in order that we may worship and glorify the Lord. Remember what we're saved from and what we're saved to. We're saved to a community. We're saved to being able to live for God. And I thought it appropriate to close with a very, very different nature of poem, a prayer written by C.T. Studd, who is a missionary across the world. C.T. Studd, he was living for himself. He was really, he lived a long time ago. He was doing really well in athlete and sports. But he realized that it wasn't really fulfilling his heart desires. It wasn't satisfying to him. And so at a turning point in his life, Studd realized that he needed to give up his fate, his future, his dreams over to God. And he composed these words. And I'm going to invite the worship team. You can go ahead and come on up here. I want these words to be the final prayer and our prayer as we strive to lead this community-oriented, God-focused life as the people of God, as the church. You can look at it on the screen with me. He writes, "Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, your word to keep. Faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing you in my daily life. Only one life, which will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for you and you alone, bringing you pleasure on your throne. Only one life, which will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, now let me say, your will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed, it's not on there, but only what's done for Christ will last." Let's pray together. God, as we've had an opportunity today to gather as your people, as your community, and to focus our attention and our lives and our hearts on you, I pray that you will be glorified, that you will clearly be made known as you're the king of this place and you're the king of my heart. Lord, but so often we want to push you off there. We want to put ourselves back up on that throne. And I pray that you would break our spirits of pride, of independence, of arrogance, God. Make us to be like a poor, vulnerable sheep that needs you, Jesus, to be our pastor and our shepherd. Lead us into your presence, O God, I pray. I pray now as we continue to respond in worship, with this worship of your people be pleasing unto you. I ask this in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.